Hey, we really thought about asking the university to turn the air conditioning on today, but, they were hesitant about that because it's December 13th. I don't know if anybody knows that. So I actually had a long sleeve shirt, and I'm not going to wear it, and so if this doesn't look exactly right, well, too bad, because I'm not going to sweat my butt off while I'm teaching. But, hey, welcome this morning. My name is Joe. I'm one of the pastors here with Riverview. So glad you joined us. Hey, I just want to kick these things off today just by praying, and then we'll dive in. Lord, we're just so thankful today to be here, to be able to worship you, to be able to learn from your word, God. We pray that you would speak to us today, that you would teach us, and that you would make some of these things that maybe we've never thought about known to us today. And so we pray that you would continue to change us, allow the gospel to continue to take a deeper root in our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so how many of you guys can think back to when you were a little kid and you were scared to death? You were laying in bed at night and you were wide awake, and there was just something about being in your bed that just scared you to death. Maybe it was the fact that there was no light in the room. Maybe there was a shadow on the wall. Did you ever have that where you're like, wow, that shadow's really freaky? Or maybe it was like you just heard a noise. You know, or maybe it was just something that you had seen or watched in a movie that you just caused you to have this horrible bad dream. I mean, my childhood was plagued with nightmares. The scariest place in the world was what was under my bed. I was just not sure what was under there. For years, I was convinced that there were wolves under my bed. Any of you have wolves in your bedroom growing up? You did, you just didn't know it. Okay, so I did what any self-respecting 4-year-old would do. I fortified my bed. What I would do is I would take stuffed animals and I would put them around the perimeter of my bed. See, my line of thinking was bulletproof. No wolf would be able to penetrate a fortress of inanimate toys stuffed with foam. Now, the only problem with my plan would be that if a stuffed animal were to fall out of my bed, there was no other way to retrieve the animal without losing a limb. And so I, at that point, had to call in for reinforcements. And you know what I did, right? That's right. I just yelled at the top of my lungs, "Dad!" And my dad would come into the room and he would assure me that there were no wolves under my bed. And then he would help me secure my fort and he would give me a big hug. There was something significant about my dad being in the room with me. In the middle of my fear, as irrational as it was, he was with me. I had his actual physical presence with me. He held my hand. He turned the light on and actually looked under my bed. He assured me again. We looked together. There were no wolves there. And I was like, "Dad, they're never there when the lights are on. These are like nocturnal wolves. They don't come out when the lights are on." But the point is, he was with me in the middle of the night, in the middle of my darkness, in the middle of my fears. And in the same way, that's what we celebrate during the Christmas season. Christmas is a celebration of the fact that Jesus, the eternal God, the creator of the universe, God the Son, stepped down into our world and became Emmanuel, God with us. He's the God who's with us, who holds our hand in the middle of our night, in the middle of the darkness, in the middle of our fears. He's not a distant God who didn't want to get his hands dirty with this world. Jesus was just the opposite. He lived up to his eyeballs in the human mess. And so that's what we're going to look at today. First, I want us to look at what this whole thing about God with us is all about. And then I want us to look into some of the ways that that reality changes us. Okay, so what's this idea of Emmanuel all about? When we use the name Emmanuel, what we're talking about is really the doctrine or the teaching about the incarnation. The incarnation is the infusing of God into humanity. God put on humanity. John 1:1 says this. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so the Word refers to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus isn't a created being. He existed in the beginning. He was with God. There was this community between the Father and the Son and the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is the uncreated, eternal Son of God who existed with the Father from eternity past. He's the Word. And then we're told not only that the, you know, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God, but then we're told that the Word was God. So Jesus is fully God. And then the miraculous happens. If you look just a little bit further down in John's Gospel, John 1:14, John says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That's really the whole idea of the incarnation. God took on humanity and lived among us. Jesus entered into the world fully human. Fully human, fully God, perfect harmony in the person of Jesus. And so we have the Word was God and the Word became flesh. Now this is how Matthew's gospel, how he wrote about it in his gospel. He says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Jesus, I'm sorry, to Joseph, both, that was weird. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, don't fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.' And the angel said this, 'She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He said, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us." And so this angel helps Joseph kind of get his bearings after he finds out that his fiance is pregnant, but it's not with his child. But then the angel also tells what Jesus would do. You know, when you look at like all the issues that surround who Jesus is, there's all kinds of confusion as it relates to like who Jesus is and what he's all about. But it couldn't be clearer here from what the angel talks about. I mean, the angel just puts it in black and white terms. He says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So Jesus came to save people from their sins. So think about that with me. I mean, the situation had to be pretty severe for God himself to put on flesh and enter into the world, right? I mean, that seems like a pretty major move. But what happened was God saw humanity suffering in their sin. Our sin, our failure to reflect God in nature, attitude, and action, it's a way that we bring a sort of suffering into our own lives. Like, if we just never sinned, we would have a much different experience in this life. But because we sin, we kind of bring all these things into our own lives that we would never have to experience. And so that was one of the reasons that Jesus put on flesh. But another reason was just the idea that there was a desire that God had to reconcile people with himself. And so I'm only going to talk one time in this Christmas message about Easter. And it's right here. Jesus was born into the world. He lived among us. He held hands with people. He touched people who were hurting. And he healed them. He laughed. He played. He worked. He wept. He was fully human. But you know what was unique about his life? He never failed to reflect God in nature, attitude, and action. He lived a sinless life so that he could take on human flesh and so that he himself could be the perfect sacrifice or the perfect payment for our sin. He came to die. He lived with the clear purpose of laying his life down. The cradle was really the first step to the cross. He came because your sin and my sin required drastic measures. He came so that you could be set free from sin, so that you could have eternal life, so that you could be reconciled to the Father, so that if you were to trust in Jesus as the forgiver of your sin and the leader of your life, you could have confidence that you'd have eternal life. That's what the incarnation is all about. Now, with the time we have left, I'm going to look at three areas about how the incarnation actually affects our lives. And the first one is this. If you flipped over to Hebrews chapter 1, this is what you'd read. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, a lot of people struggle to see God for who he really is. I mean, it's super easy to go through life with a messed up mental picture of God. A lot of people do it. And a messed up mental picture of God will affect the way that you live your life. Now, I didn't put this on the slide, but I had to share this quote by an old dead theologian named A.W. Tozer. I've shared it in years past, but it is so good. And this is what Tozer says. He says this: the most important thing about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. He says, we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. And so one distorted picture that we have of God that's pretty common is that the Father is this stern judge, and he can't wait to zap you with his judgment. I mean, that's pretty common, right? You think my friends probably have that. Maybe I've even wrestled with that. And then in addition to that, we see the Father as harsh, but we see the Son as kind of like the good guy in the Trinity. The Father is the one who's angry with us for good reason, but Jesus is the one who's kind of in our corner. It's kind of like good cop, bad cop scenario, or maybe it's like your mom and dad. Like, your dad is kind of ticked off at you, and he wants to do this, and your mom's like, honey. But the reality is, things couldn't be further from the truth. So the writer of Hebrews just says that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. I love the way one commentary writer talks about this. He says this: that phrase is the exact likeness of God's own being. It may be expressed most satisfactorily in a number of languages as is just like God, or is the same as God, or what God is like is what he is like, or what is true about God is true about the Son. And Jesus said the same thing about himself. He said, when you look at me, it's like you're looking right at the Father. So when you read about Jesus' life in the Gospels, you are looking at a mirror image of God the Father. When you look at Jesus, it's like you're staring right into the face of who the Father is. No good cop, bad cop. Jesus expresses righteous anger and compassion in the same way as the Father expresses righteous anger and compassion. And so the incarnation, or the idea of God being with us, gives us greater confidence and clarity about knowing who God is. And not only that, but how he responds when we screw up. Because really, that's what we're interested in knowing. Like, how is God going to respond when he sees me mess up? If you want to know what that would look like, you could just go and read the Gospels. And I'd encourage you to do that. You have a 4-week break, and you know, I'm not saying that you know it doesn't have stuff going on in it, but this would be a great time to just open the Bible and like look at how Jesus interacts with people. If you did that, this is what you would see. Just a couple of snapshots. One of them is you would see Jesus interacting with the woman who's caught in adultery in John chapter 8. And instead of like throwing stones at her, you see this balance of like, he doesn't dismiss her behavior, but he also operates with grace in that situation. Or you could flip over and you could read about how Jesus responds when one of his closest friends, a guy named Lazarus, what happens when his friend died. I mean, we see in that picture that Jesus weeps for his friend. And so that gives us a picture that this is how God feels when you lose Someone who's close to you. How did Jesus respond when Peter and the other disciples abandoned him at his time of greatest need? You could read about that in John 21. Jesus, after he resurrects, he kind of has this time where he makes a fire and he makes breakfast and he invites these guys back into relationship with him. How does Jesus respond toward hurting people? It's all over the place in the Gospels. How did he look on the crowds of people who were lost and helpless, who, you know, he looked at them with great compassion? It's all over the place. Go read it, and you'd see that when you're looking at Jesus, you're looking into the face of the Father. And so that's the first thing that the incarnation does. It kind of changes the way we think about God. The second thing it does is it changes the way we face life and death. If you flipped over to Hebrews chapter 2, this is what you read. Okay, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And so the writer starts out by talking about how Jesus helps us with death. He just puts it right out there. He says, the greatest fear that people have is the fear of death. Now, if we just take each one of these thoughts kind of thought by thought, this is what would happen. Jesus shared in our flesh and blood. Okay, we've already talked about that. We get that. The next thought that he goes into is that through death, he destroyed the one who had the power of death, the devil. And that's huge. So for those of you who have put your faith in Jesus, the devil no longer has any authority over your life. We're not free from maybe being tempted, but he no longer is your master. You're no longer his slave. You belong to someone else now. You're looking at, there's a little phrase that is used in there. It's the phrase power of death. When I was doing some study, I was like, what does that mean? Well, when Satan took the lead in introducing sin into the world there in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve, in a sense, what he was doing, he holds the power of death because he introduced sin into the world, which results in death. Death wasn't part of God's original design for the world. It is a result of sin, and that's why the devil had the power of death. But the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus rendered the master of death powerless. And so the writer goes on and he says that Jesus didn't just destroy the one who had the power of death, but he also delivered people who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It's kind of interesting because you think about like the idea of being enslaved to something. It means kind of you're captivated or captured by it. You can't get free from it. And so that's the idea that, you know, there's people who live in this world and they're just so afraid of death that it just kind of cripples them. That slavery comes from the fact that you don't know when you're going to die. You just know that death is inevitable. It's inescapable. The death rate still hovers around 100%. And beyond that, apart from Jesus, people don't have any confidence about what happens after you die. One of those guys that struggles with this is a guy named Larry King. I don't know if you're familiar with Larry King. He hosted a talk show for decades on CNN called The Larry King Live Show. And this guy is just gripped by his fear of death and the hopelessness of the grave, so much so that it has handicapped him in the last part of his life, the last years of his life. He's joined this growing movement of celebrities who want to be frozen when they die using cryonics. If you guys are familiar with that, it's kind of an interesting movement. The thought process here is that when you die, you get frozen, and then when they find a cure, they kind of thaw you out, and then they administer the cure. Their hope is that you kind of find a way to escape death. And so this article was written about him a couple months ago, and I just was really interested in what it says. It says, King is fixated on dying. Everyone is, to some degree, but not like him. His wife, his seventh wife, told me that Larry talked so much about his demise that he started to upset their teenage sons. And she had to tell him to knock it off. He kept saying, listen, I'm not going to be around much longer, boys. Whatever you do, don't let your mother put me in a home. His story is interesting because it's not just a fear of death, but he's a slave to this fear. If you look at what he talks about, he's been paralyzed by the fear of death since his own dad died when he was 9 years old. And so the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus put on flesh to set people like Larry King free from this slavery to the fear of death. And so the incarnation changes the way we approach death because Jesus took the sting out of death. Look at the second part of this passage. Verse 16. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. That's us. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is another way of saying he appeased the wrath of God, and he also made it possible for us to be reconciled to God. And then the passage ends there with, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so Jesus' life helps us with our fear of death, but it also helps us with life right here and now. I mean, you want someone to hold your hand right as you walk through death. But you also want someone to hold your hand as you walk through life. And that's exactly what we're told Jesus offers us. He himself suffered when tempted, and he's able to help us when we're tempted. Now, that's really cool, but it even gets even better. If you were to flip over to chapter 4, this is what you'd read starting in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Do you ever have someone who they have a good heart, and they're really just trying to sympathize with you or empathize with you, but then they say something like this, I know exactly what you're going through, and it's almost a little over the top. Man, that kind of stuff drives me crazy, because the reality is, you don't know what I'm going through. Maybe you've experienced something similar to that, but you don't know exactly what I'm going through. But Jesus is different. He knows exactly what you're going through. And not only that, but he's been tempted in every way. But he didn't sin. And so you're tempted to lust. He gets you. You're tempted maybe to cheat on a final this upcoming week. He gets you. He gets right where you're at. You take whatever that thing is that is your biggest struggle, and he gets you. I didn't include this in the slide, unfortunately, and I didn't think about it until yesterday as I was thinking more about this, but if you just went to the next verse right after 15, which is always a good way to read the Bible, read the next verse after it. It's called context. I'm sorry about that. Verse 16 would say, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. In other words, we have this high priest. He sympathizes with us. He is available to us. He gets us. And so when we're in that time of need, we can turn right to him. And so that's what the incarnation gives us. It gives us a Savior who knows what it's like to experience life and death, and he can help walk us through both. And the final way that the incarnation changes us, it changes the way we think about contentment. Now, if you were to, again, flip over Hebrews chapter 13, this is what we'd read. The writer says this, keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, before we get into this last issue, how do we even know this is something we need to talk about? Well, if you just did a quick Google search, the average consumer credit card debt, and this is, you know, this is what you'd find if you did that search, the average household with debt has over $15,000 on credit cards. I mean, that statistic is just staggering. That screams to us that as a culture, we have an issue with contentment. Now, how would you even go about defining contentment? Just in case that maybe not a word that you're real familiar with. I love this definition. It says, being satisfied with what we have, who we are, and where we're going. And really, there's no better time to talk about issues related to contentment than the Christmas season. I mean, nothing stirs up issues with contentment like Black Friday, or Cyber Monday, or Green Tuesday, or whatever other days are made up to help market something in your direction to make you feel like you need something, like there's something missing in your life. Like you need something more to be satisfied, to be complete. If you only had that one more thing, then you would be happy. But look what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Why? Because God has given you a promise that he will never leave you nor forsake you. That promise could be condensed into the phrase, God is with me, Emmanuel. And because God is with me, I am satisfied with what I have, who I am, and where I'm going. Now, I got to confess to you, over the last 10 years, I have been the chief of sinners in this area of contentment. I have struggled. And one of the main reasons I struggle is because they target me with all these different kinds of catalogs. And so honestly, one of the most helpful things that I've done is just kept that stuff out of my house. But you know how they often say, like, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree? One catalog that poses a huge issue on our house is really with my six-year-old, and it's the Lego catalog. As soon as that thing comes in my house, he starts flipping the pages through it, and he starts to say stuff like this: I want this one for Christmas, and then I want this one for my birthday, which isn't for a long time, and then I want this one for my next birthday. And he starts kind of projecting out years in advance. And then he starts to conspire about how he can work to earn more money so he can buy more Legos. And pretty soon, instead of thinking about all the ways God has blessed his life, all he can think about is what he doesn't have. And really, he's not all that different from me or from you. I love the way a contemporary poet named Zach Brown puts it. He says this: it's the weight that you carry from the things you think you want. It's the weight that you carry from the things you think you want. I've got everything I need and nothing that I don't. And that is true because of Jesus. God with us gives us everything we need and nothing that we don't. And so because God is with us, we can be satisfied with what we have, who we are, and where we're going. Okay, as I close, I just want to be clear. God wasn't just with us when Jesus took on flesh. When Jesus was close to death, what he said that when I go away, I'm going to send another. I'm going to send a counselor to you, the Holy Spirit, who will indwell everyone who puts their faith in Jesus. And so Jesus wasn't just with us in his earthly ministry. He lives inside of every Christian today. And so if you're in Christ, God is with you. Emmanuel is just as real today in your life as it was back when Matthew wrote his gospel. And wouldn't it be great to enter the Christmas season thinking about the implications of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us? And so I'm just going to give you this, just a couple applications as you kind of go out and are gone for a couple weeks. The first one is just to encourage you to read the Gospels. When you wrestle with understanding who God is, look at who Jesus is, and you're looking right into the face of God. The second one is rejoice that Jesus took the sting out of death. If you're in Christ, meaning obviously you put your faith in Jesus, you no longer have any fear of death. No more slavery to the fear of death. You don't have to be like Larry King. The cradle was the first step to the cross, and it was a vital step. You can also rejoice that Jesus knows everything that you're going through because he's experienced it himself. He sympathizes with you in your weakness. And the final one is because God is with you, you can be satisfied with what you have, who you are, and where you're going. This Christmas season, spend more time giving thanks for what you have rather than thinking about what you don't have. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful just this morning as we think about all that we have. God, we are just overwhelmed by how much you have blessed us. We have everything we need and nothing that we don't. You've lifted the weight of sin off of us. You've given us your hand to walk us through life and death. And you've shown us that we can be okay. We can be satisfied with where we're at. We just thank you for that today. God, we are so grateful for Jesus putting on flesh. And we pray all this in his name. Amen.